Open up our Bibles to the book of Acts. The book of Acts, chapter 12. We're going to look tonight at an answered prayer. I have often marveled at this text. I've preached on it two or three times away from our church in other places and in my first pastorate because of the response of the prayer meeting that went on in this text. I think if you read it, you'll probably recognize a familiar response that would occur in most Baptist churches if a prayer of this magnitude were answered. But in this text, we see that Peter's released from prison and the church cannot believe it. So I want to look at about four things in this text, four things in these first 19 verses that deal with an answered prayer. I want to begin reading tonight in chapter 12, verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. Because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then, when the days of unleavened bread, and when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison, and delivered him to four quarturions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. When Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, And the keepers before the door kept the prison. Behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and light shined in the prison. And he smote Peter on the side, said, and raised him up, saying, Rise up quickly. And his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, Gird thyself, and bind on thy sandals. And he did so, and he saith unto him, Cast thy garment about thee, and follow me. And he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true, which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. When they were past the first and second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, Now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel, and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod, and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. When he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken, named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. And they said unto her, Thou art mad. But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. And they said, It is his angel. But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But he, beckoning unto them with his hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison, and said, Go show these things unto James and unto the brethren. And he departed and went into another place. Now as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers what was become of Peter. And when Herod had sought for him, found him not, he examined the keepers, and commanded that they should be put to death, and he went down from Judea to Caesarea, and there abode. Now, four things stand out in this text that we have here. The first thing we see is the removal of Peter from the ministry. There's nothing the Jews would like to do more than silence the preaching of the gospel. Here's the problem with that. The gospel cannot be stopped. So since the gospel cannot be stopped, let's take out our frustrations on the people who preach the gospel. That's been the particular tactic of the devil ever since. We find in Revelation 13 that great battle of the world, or the worlds, or the battle of the ages, where Satan pursued the chosen people of God. And when they gave birth to a man-child, he tried to kill the man-child. That was Christ. When he realized he could not kill Christ, he pursued after the man-child and the woman's descendants. That's us, the believers, the Christians. So, the first thing, the first four verses, deal with the removal of Peter from the ministry. The text starts off by saying, now about that time. That time was about the time that the dearth was occurring. And the dearth was occurring, we said this morning, around 45 or 46 A.D. So at that time, Herod takes up persecuting and killing the Christians. The Jews got Herod to be on their side. And from now on, the government is going to be opposed to the gospel up until the time of Constantine. And then the government's going to take over the gospel. And it's going to remain in that status up until the Christian Reformation. But for the most part, the government is either regulating the gospel or trying to stamp out the gospel, one or the other. That ought to tell you who's got their hand in the government. I know that God resurrects and sets up leaders and takes down leaders, but it seems to me the government's been opposed to Christianity for almost all of its existence. So from that time on, Herod, this is the Herod that succeeded the Herod that killed Christ. This is Herod Agrippa. He also has a son later on named King Agrippa. You may remember him from Paul preaching to him later on in the book of Acts. But this vexing or this persecution, it says in verse 2 that he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. Now, this is the next person we have record of dying by name. Stephen, stoned, James. James was an apostle. He's one of the two brothers that Jesus called the sons of thunder. His brother John lived to be a ripe old age. He wrote the Gospel of John, the epistles of John. He wrote the book of Revelation. This is his brother, died early on in the ministry. Notice what it says in verse 3. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Now, what's happening here is what we would call a political grab for power. You know, even though Herod is a dictator and can tell the Jews what to do, it's easier to win their friendship than it is to command it. What Herod's doing is he's realizing that the Jews are really, really butter up to him, and they'll make some concessions if he'll help them out. It's the old scratch your back and you scratch mine. And so Herod has decided to scratch the Jews' back by killing a few Christians. It says that this took place during the days of unleavened bread. This would be the week building up to the Passover. So, look at verse 4. We're going to get a better description of how Peter's being held in here. It says, and when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quarterions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Now, the quarterions are groups of four. This is what we called in the Air Force a squad. You had a flight, you had a squad, and then you had a quarterion would be a fire team. It would be a four-man team. So quarterions would be a four-man team, and if you gave him over to four quarterions would be 16 soldiers. So we have 16 soldiers guarding him. These 16 soldiers have the sole responsibility of keeping Peter in prison. It says in the text that they're planning on killing him after Easter. Now, why did they want Jesus' leg broke when he was on the cross? Because the Jews, since they were so holy, they didn't want to kill anybody on the Passover. So let's hurry up and kill him the day before. Well, they caught Peter and didn't have time to kill him. They said, oh, no, don't kill him tomorrow. Tomorrow's the Passover. We wouldn't want to kill anybody on the Passover, but we'd for sure kill them Sunday morning. Doesn't that sound real spiritual to you? Don't kill them on a holy day, kill them the next day, or hurry up and kill them tonight so we don't have to deal with them on our festival. And they think that they're pleasing God by this. So anyways, after Easter, after the Passover, Sunday morning, they're planning on killing Peter. But God. That's the only thing that stops the removal of Peter from his earthly ministry. Let's look at the resolve of Peter's mind. Put yourself in the context of Peter. The government hates you. Large majority of the population hates you. And they've all decided that in the morning they're going to kill you. What would you do that night? Look at Peter. Verse 5. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Peter was in prison, but the church was praying. Peter did not have a lawyer to seek out a loophole for his release. All Peter had for his defense was prayer to the great advocate in heaven. Verse 6, look at this. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. Now, I don't know how you are about sleeping, but the only person that can sleep in my bed is my wife. I don't want to roll over and touch anybody else's leg with mine. I'm not comfortable sleeping side by side with someone else. I don't know about you, but I would not be comfortable sleeping with a chain on each arm chained to a Roman soldier. I'm not comfortable sleeping unless the ceiling fan's on. I would have a hard time sleeping just under the physical circumstances, much less to mention the mental circumstances. It says in our text here that Herod would have killed him tomorrow. Do you know what stopped his desires? The desires of a sovereign God. If it were not for God's intervention, Herod would have killed him in the morning. So he's between the two soldiers, and there's soldiers keeping the gate. You realize what this means? There's four soldiers on duty. Two outside the cell, two inside the cell. In order for you to get a hold of Peter, you must quietly kill the two on the outside and then quietly kill the two on the inside. That would be a rather tall task, wouldn't it? More than likely, you would attack the front two and the two on the inside would come to their aid. Or they would send for help and you'd fight all 16. But Peter is out cold. I mean out cold. Look at verse 7. Behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and light shined in the prison. If I turn the lights on in my bedroom, my wife wakes up. If I turn the lights on in the bathroom and leave the door open, I hear this. Can you shut that bathroom door? Why? Because the lights that are in our bathroom can shine to our bedroom, and my wife can't sleep with the bathroom light on. I can't either. But if you came in and turned on the ceiling fan light, which is directly over the bed, we'd roll around like, who turned the lights on? I want to ask you something. How bright do you think an angel is? I guarantee you he's brighter than a candle. He's brighter than an oil lamp. He's brighter than anything they've ever used to light up the night. This angel came in and lit up the whole prison cell, and it did not wake Peter. What kind of a sleep was he in? This is Rip Van Winkle. He slept through a revolution. So what does the angel do? Look at verse 7. And he smote Peter on the side and said, and raised him up, saying, rise up quickly. And his chains fell off from his hands. The angel of the Lord had to hit him on the side, had to smote him, had to strike him, had to shake him and raise him up. So, come on, get up. kind of like getting your kids out of bed to go to school. Come on, get up. You've got to go. He rose him up this way. Now, let's think about something. Sometimes, if we're really planning on going somewhere, sometimes if we don't plan on staying, we'll just kind of doze off on the couch. Let's look at verse 8 and see if Peter planned on sleeping good that night. The angel of the Lord said unto him, gird thyself. That means put your underwear and stuff on. You say, no, he's talking about his clothes. No, he tells him at the end of the verse, after he's girded, to put the rest of his clothes on. Peter stripped down to his skivvies. He's getting comfortable. It's like he's among family. Gird thyself and bind thy sandals. He's got his shoes off. He's got his clothes off. He's in his pajamas. And so he did. And he saith unto him, cast thy garments about thee and follow me. Of course, we know from Peter fishing that he's not opposed to taking his clothes off fishing. He's not opposed to taking his clothes off and sleeping. Peter's going to be comfortable wherever he's at. And it would seem to me that Peter's not concerned about being woken early in the morning and not having time to dress himself before he dies. Peter's just done what he would normally do at home. Stripped down to his tighty-whities and laid down for the night. All of this is happening so fast, he doesn't have a clue what's really going on. Verse 9, he thinks he's having a dream. And he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true, which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. He said, am I dreaming? This can't be real. This is not right. Verse 10, the dream gets even better. When they were past the first and second ward, they came into the iron gate which leadeth into the city, which opened to them of its own accord, and they went out and passed through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. You think about verse 9. He thinks it's a dream, and you know how in a dream the impossible happens, strange things take place. In verse 10, the gates and doors are opening before them, and the iron gate, this would have been the fortress gate. This is the gate that would have blocked off the fort where the Roman soldiers would have defended. This would have been something designed not to keep one person in, but to keep an army out. And as they were approaching that, Peter was thinking, how are we going to pick the lock on that gate? And before they even got to it, the gate itself opened of its own accord. He didn't say the angel kicked it open. He didn't say that they ran through it. He didn't say that they vaporized and ended up on the other side. The gate opened. The God of the angel and the God of Peter is the God of the gate also. He doesn't have to physically do anything. He can speak things into existence. And if he says, open sesame, every gate that he says that to will open, because no lock can hold back our God or his people. Verse 11, the angel's gone. Peter kind of has a pinch himself moment. When Peter was come to himself, he said, now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. I know. He's confident. He did the old pinch me. Am I still dreaming? He rubbed his eyes. He looked and saw where he was. He was thoroughly convinced that it was the angel of the Lord that did this. He knew of a surety that God sent an angel to accomplish this task. He said that God had delivered me. Now, this was not new to Peter. If this were to happen to me, I would be completely in awe by it. But if you think back to Acts chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, all 12 of the apostles were locked up, and the angel of the Lord freed them all then. But if you'll remember then, they were locked up in the common prison. They were in the temple. And the angel of the Lord freed him and said, now, go back into the temple and preach. Peter's probably standing there on the corner of First Street and going, well, am I supposed to go back to the temple and preach again, or am I out here scot-free? He's wondering what he's going to do, but there's one thing he's certain of. He's certain that God delivered him from the hand of Herod. Herod took joy in killing James, and he was going to take joy in killing Peter. But notice the latter phrase. And from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. I think Peter got a copy of the Jerusalem Daily. I think he read the editorial post. I think he knew that every Jew in Jerusalem wanted him dead. You say, why would that be such a big deal? Don't you remember how popular the Passover was? When they preached on the day of Pentecost, devout men from all over the world came. It listed some of the countries that they came from. Every year it's that way. Every year at the Passover, devout men come from all over the world. Here's your problem. Now you've got a mixture coming. Not only do you have Jews coming, but you've got Christians coming. You know what the mode of travel was in the first century? Foot or animal foot. That's as fast as you could go. So if there's people coming from all over the world and they're traveling by foot, and it's going to take them a month of walking to get there, they're going to be staying at little inns and cottages and villages all along the way. Can you imagine your disappointment when on the first night of your journey, you go to your little village to eat, and there across the table from you is not a Jew, but a Christ follower, who used to be a Jew, but now believes that Jesus is the Messiah. And you know what he wants to talk about over dinner? Isaiah 53. He wants to talk about Psalms 2. He wants to talk about the things that make Jesus the King of the Jews. Night number 2 on your 1 month journey to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. You're in an inn over dinner, and who's across the table? That same Christian. And people that are coming from all over the place are traveling with Christians who understand the Jewish religion, who know the Old Testament, and they're preaching Christianity all the way to Jerusalem, and they get to Jerusalem for their festival. Now all the Jews are together, and they say, you know what we got to do? We've got to get rid of the Christians. Peter knows the Jews want him dead. Peter knows he's got a target on his back. But he says, God delivered me out of the expectation of the Jews. Do you realize what this passage here is teaching us? The resolve of Peter's mind. The world can do what it wants, but God is still our God. The world can decide what it's going to do. The world can make its own laws. The world can do anything and everything. They can impose laws and make Christianity illegal. It might be the best thing that happened to us in the last 50 or 100 years. It'd get rid of all the fakers, professors. The world can do what it wants, and our God is still sovereign. Something that Peter had understood to this point was God has the ability to save, and God has the ability to kill, and Peter was happy with either one. Christian, you ought to be at the place where you are just as happy to die as you are to live. I'm going to say that again. You ought to be at the place where you're just as happy to die as you are to live. It ought to be a decision that's too hard to make. You say, well, that's not a hard decision, preacher. I want to live. Why? What for? Why do you want to continue to live? You worried about your stuff? You worried about relationships that are temporal? You worried about relationships with people that will not last? You want to set yourself up for more disappointment? More torture and torment from sin? More struggle in this life? Or do you want to lay down your burdens down by the riverside? When you cross the river, You leave everything you had back here and you go to heaven where you'll sin and sorrow no more. Weigh your options. If you've got faith in Christ, it's a hard decision to go or stay. Luke 12, 4 and 5 tell us that we are not to fear those who can only kill us. We're to fear Him who can both kill our bodies and cast our soul into hell. Now that's something that needs to be recognized. There's something worse than dying. Dying in rebellion to Christ. Far worse. That's what's called the eternal death, the second death, the death that never ends, the place where the fire never stops and the worm never quits eating. So we've seen the removal or the attempted removal of Peter from the ministry. We saw the resolve of Peter's mind. Now, every time you look at a Christian who's like Peter, he's solid in his faith, he's confident in what he believes, and it shows. It seems as though God gives us someone who's not as confident. Let's look at the response of the prayer meeting that's taking place. Verses 12 through 17. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together. He went to John Mark's mom's house. Now, we're going to learn a lot more about John Mark from here on out. He's going to head out on a ministry with them in the next chapter. He's going to come home. And then Peter and Barnabas are going to split up over whether John Mark should go back. And then before Paul dies, he says, John Mark has become profitable to me in the ministry. So John Mark's a history of redemption from someone who vacated their post in the ministry. So John Mark comes from good stock because his mother's holding a prayer meeting. It says that many were gathered together praying. That's where we get the name, having a prayer meeting. It's where many get together to pray. Now here's the funny part. Verse 13. As Peter knocked at the door of the gate, the damsel came to hearken, named Rhoda. Everybody's in the inside of the house doing something spiritual, like praying for an apostle that's in prison awaiting a death sentence. Somebody out there is troubling them by knocking on the door. Who would knock on the door at this hour? Don't they know we're having prayer? That's the typical Baptist response. Don't act like it ain't. Rhoda, would you go get the door? We're in here trying to serve the Lord. So Rhoda is walking to the door. Now, this is the door of the gate. This house would have been a building here, but it would have had a courtyard, fenced in, probably a wall, maybe open-topped. And as the lady is walking to the door and not getting to do anything spiritual with those who are praying, she hears this. Is anybody home? It's Peter. It's Peter. Is anybody up? It's Peter. Now, it's important for you to notice that she recognized the voice of her pastor. I know people who don't know the voice of their pastor. I used to get tickled when I'd ask people where they went to church, and they'd tell me here. And I used to say, well, who's the pastor up there? And they'd say, John Mark Little. And I was like, no, he's been gone a year. I'm the pastor. That happened one day. Her preacher showed up and she recognized his voice. She didn't have to hear his face. She said she heard him and she turned around and she ran back. Look at verse 14. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness. She got so happy she forgot. But ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. I'm telling you, she flat out lost her mind. What was she in there with the spiritual crowd praying for? Huh? Somebody tell me. What were they praying for? Peter to get out of prison? Yes. She couldn't say, answer the prayer and open the door. No, she couldn't. She couldn't believe her own prayer was answered. But don't laugh at Rhoda. The entire church is just as ignorant of what they're praying for. She went back in and she said, he's there, he's at the door. What did they say? Verse 15. They said unto her, thou art mad. If you don't believe it, deny it. What did she say? No, but she constantly affirmed that it was even so. She said, don't you call me a liar. He's there. I know he's there. So then what did they say? They denied it. Then they tried to explain it away. It's his angel. It's a ghost. It's a spirit. It's Peter trying to speak to us. Jews kind of have an angel fetish anyways. So they're saying, no, it's not him. Let's explain it away. It's just an angel. Or we've got a third option. You can't dismiss it and not believe it. You can't explain it away. Number three, you can accept it and rejoice in it. Verse 16, but Peter continued knocking. They finally quit arguing long enough to hear this. I'm still out here. I'm still here. Probably kind of felt like the Lord when he said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. So what did they do? He continued knocking, and when they had opened the door and saw him, they said, praise the Lord, answered prayer. No, their mouths hit the floor. The King James says they were astonished. They all started jibber-jabbering and looking at each other and not making any sense and trying to get their hands around it. What were they praying for? Why was the reason of this prayer meeting established? What was the purpose of the prayer meeting? The purpose of the prayer meeting was to pray that Peter would be released. It said in verse 5 that but prayer was made without ceasing of the church of God for him. Verse 17, Peter does what he should do, being their pastor. Says, get a hold of yourself. He beckons with his hands. Some of you say, I speak with my hands. So did Peter. Hush up. Back up. I ain't got much time. If we stand here gawking, they'll come catch me and put me back in. He beckoning unto them with his hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, go show these things unto James and to the brethren. And he departed and went in another place. Okay, what happened in verse 17? He said, quiet down, I don't have much time. Let me tell you the whole story. The angel came, the chains fell off. I was asleep, I had to get dressed, had to put my shoes on, had to grab my coat. The doors flew open, and when we passed the first street, the angel left. I pinched myself, and then I came here. Now here's his instruction. Go and tell it to James. Different James than the one that was killed in verse 2. This James is the half-brother to Jesus Christ. The James that's being made mention of here in verse 17 is the James that wrote the book of James. We don't have this in our Bible, but historians tell us that James was the pastor at the church in Jerusalem. Peter couldn't stay in Jerusalem. But James stayed in Jerusalem, and he pastored the church there. For a long time he pastored the church there. James was in prison so much, they even tried to kill James once by throwing him off the top of the temple. But he lived. I don't know if this is legend, speculation, or just a good story, but they said he had calluses on his knees from praying so much. And when they threw him off the temple, he landed on his knees and didn't die. I'm not saying that's the truth, but if it is, that's a pretty good story. So he wanted James to know so that James could tell everyone else in the church. And then Peter left. So what can we learn about the response of the prayer meeting? Number one, I think we should be a little bit concerned about how surprised they were at the answer to their prayer. When I think about that, I think about all these people that send me messages, emails, to all my prayer warriors out there, start praying. Well, are you not a prayer warrior? 9 times out of 10, the person that sends me this is not a prayer warrior. They don't even know the Lord. But they know that some of us do. And hey, it wouldn't hurt to have a couple hundred people praying on their behalf. I want a bunch of people to pray for me. James, the one that prayed all the time, said the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. But I want to tell you something. From this text, the power was not in the prayers. The power was not in the prayer meeting. The power was not in the 24-hour round-the-clock prayer because they didn't even believe what they were praying for could happen. The power's not in your prayer. I get so sick and tired of turning on the TV and seeing Pat Robertson with his hand up to a camera praying that some cancer would be taken out of somebody's body when Pat Robertson doesn't have any more power in prayer than anybody else does. The power is not in prayer. The power of prayer is that it prepares us to accept what God's doing. And these people can't even believe that God's going to do it. But He did it anyways. The power is not in prayer, but the power is in the one whom we pray to. I want you to understand something. God is sovereign. And God does what God wants that honors and glorifies Him the most. And I know you justify what you pray for, because I do too. Lord, I really need this. And if I need this, you'll get X, Y, and Z. That'll be the direct result. Oh Lord, if we had another $100,000 on the offering plate, just think of the missionaries we could send. You think God needs to send us that kind of money so He can get a 10% return? No. He doesn't need our money. Even when it benefits Him, He's not obligated to do it. I think verses 18 and 19 ought to help us balance out our prayers. I think if I would have been there in the first century, I think I'd be praying for the release of Peter. And I ain't going to lie to you, I'd probably be shocked when he came to the door and knocked. But when we pray for what we think is best, I don't think we think about everybody else and what they go through. Look at what happened to the bystanders. Verses 18 and 19. Let's see the percussions of Peter missing. Verse 18. And now as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers what was become of Peter. You see, these four men that were on guard duty that night, or these 16 that were in the barracks, these four quarturions, I don't know if they killed the quarturions that were on duty, or if they killed all 16. I don't pretend to know what their hierarchy and what their chain of command was. But one guy had to have woke up before the other guy. And I guarantee you, if I woke up first, I'd have looked at that other guy and said, what are you doing letting Peter go while I was asleep? And he would look up and say, hey, I never heard nobody. They'd run up to the door and say, why'd you two guys let somebody in here to take Peter away? Nobody knew where Peter went. Nobody knew how Peter left. Somebody had to run up to the big iron gate and say, who opened this thing? There's no small stir. This is big news. Do you know why it's big news? If you're guilty of these things, you are could be subject to a death penalty. The release of a prisoner is subject to a death penalty. Look at verse 19. We'll see it enacted. And when Herod had sought for him and found him not, what did he do? He went to the soldiers. He examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and there abode. He had them put to death. 4 or 16. We don't know. Everybody that he deemed responsible for the release of Peter was killed. Now think about this. Everybody's praying for Peter to be released. And God gave grace to Peter, didn't he? What did God give to the Roman soldiers? Judgment. Wrath. He instantly judged their life. And apart from their accepting Christ, He found them wanting and cast them permanently into hell. So when you think about everything that you're entitled to and you think about the things that you want and you pray and demand that God give them to you, you have to keep in mind if you get something, someone else does not. If you make all of the money, someone else does not. If you get all the good looks, the rest of us are ugly. With Peter's release comes about the Romans' death. Before you get all upset about the death of these innocent Roman soldiers, let's speculate that Peter was a whole lot like Paul. And what did Paul do to the Roman soldiers who were chained to him? He preached to them. As a matter of fact, he tells us that many of the guard were now believers. Why? They were chained to a preacher. They were chained to a gospel machine. They heard it over and over and over. Now listen. If Peter was like Paul, these men died knowing full well what was required of them before God. Peter might have sat there and shared the gospel with them and they said, "Shut up, old man." Fair enough, he went to sleep. We don't know that, but what we do know is that God is just. And every one of us deserves to die, whether we're a Peter or a Roman soldier. The wages of sin is death, and all of us are sinners, and we all deserve to die, and we all will die. So, what can we learn about the repercussions of Peter missing? Let's put ourselves in the position of Peter. What about you? Do you share the gospel with those with whom you're connected? Do you share the gospel with those around you? Why not? You think they'll be there the next day? You think you'll tell them next week? Think you'll tell them next year? Think you'll tell them before you depart? Do you tell them the gospel? Or do you simply spend your time praying for yourself? When we offer our wants and concerns up to God, we need to balance that with the sovereignty and wisdom of God. By God choosing to release Peter, He was choosing to condemn these soldiers. We don't know whether Peter shared the gospel with them. We don't even know if they listened. But what about the people we're around on a daily basis? You've got people, you know who they are. You know they don't believe. But you don't say anything because you think you've got plenty of time to tell them. I went to school with a guy named Scotty Greb. His brother Ryan was the best man in my wedding. Ryan and I were always good friends. Scotty and I were always good friends. I never told Scotty anything about the gospel or church or anything else. I was embarrassed. Scotty was my drinking buddy. I got older, Scotty got wilder, and I got tamer, and we went our separate ways. Ryan and I remained friends, and I saw Scotty one day at our bear hunting cabin down in Waldron. Spent the afternoon talking to him. Never did bring up church. Never did bring up Christ. Nothing was ever mentioned. A week later, Ryan and I were at the bear hunting cabin, and he was up in my tree stand. I had a saw, and I was sawing off limbs, and he was sitting in my tree stand telling me what limbs to cut out of the way so I could shoot my crossbow, and his cell phone rang. They'd found Scotty dead in front of a laundromat in Fort Smith on the sidewalk that morning. I thought I had plenty of time to tell Scotty the gospel. I thought Scotty and I would have years together. I thought maybe after we both retired and started fishing together, I'd share the gospel with him. But it was too late. Scotty died when he was 32 of a heart attack. I'm asking you, do you tell those whom you're connected with about the gospel? My stars, you tell them everything else. You tell them stuff you probably don't need to tell them. You tell them stuff you probably ought to keep your mouth shut about. I know you do because I do. I don't have to guess at this. But do you tell them the gospel? I didn't say you could make them believe it. They could still die in their sins. But you could say their blood's not on your hands. As for my friend Scotty, he was saved. He cleaned himself up. He got off drugs. He quit drinking. He quit partying. He joined a church. And I never knew it. Didn't have any idea. But I didn't have any hand in it. I could have, but I didn't. My silence removed me from the equation. Don't let that happen to you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for this wonderful story of your saving of Peter and the prayer meeting that ensued. Lord, don't let us fall victim to doing what we do so many times, praying for things we never expect to happen. Lord, when they do happen, it's an embarrassment to us that we were not better prepared. Father, help us to be faithful to those that are around us. Help us not to take for granted the amount of time that we have left. Lord, we may think our time's short when actually we may live a long time and others around us go before us. Help us to be faithful, to share our faith with others, to remind them of their need to accept Christ. Lord, help us to be honest when we do. Help us to tell the whole story. Lord, we'll trust that you'll do what only you can. Your Spirit convince their hearts that Jesus is their Lord. Father, we ask that you would use us to get this message out. And Lord, that you'd be gracious from time to time and allow us to see some saved, to see the work that only you can do. And Father, we'll praise you for it every time we see it. Watch over us and protect us this week. Give us an opportunity. Put boldness in our hearts. Help us to share our faith with those around us. In Jesus' name, amen.